And we're going to be starting this new chapter here. 2 Kings chapter 4. Can you hear me all right, Nan? Verse 1, it says, "And a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.' And so Elijah said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour in into all the vessels, those vessels, and set aside the full ones.' And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' And so the oil ceased. She came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" All right, Diane, you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight? So as we look at this tonight, again, I point out the fact that this is not just a Bible story. There is spiritual principle here that if we look carefully, we can, again, glean some things from this that will help us in our own walk. So Elijah, he followed Elijah's example, who had ministered to families. Again, not just going after international conflicts between kings and things like that. He was concerned about individuals. And the fact that this woman was a widow and had two sons shows us that the sons of the prophets, again, they were not simply celibate monks. They really, truly had families. And the fact that this woman was a widow was something that was very concerning for him, especially since Elijah knew this man. And the fact that he had a reputation for godliness, his death would have ended whatever income that he had earned and would have left her destitute. So the widow was fortunate to have two sons who would eventually care for her, but in this case, they must have been very young, too young actually to be able to provide for her. And for a widow to raise two young sons alone would have been very difficult at this particular time. Even dedicated people training for ministry, they still have troubles, you know, and difficulties. Matter of fact, here in the United States, they created a law, the IRS did, to give pastors a housing allowance because back in the day when they first started going across America and what have you, establishing churches and what have you, they didn't get paid very much. Sometimes they got paid with eggs, chickens, or whatever was on hand, you know. And so they, to make it a little easier for the pastors, they created this housing allowance, you know. So according to the Hebrew law, though, a creditor could take a debtor and their children as servants if they could not pay. But at the same time, he was not to treat them like they were foreign slaves, especially if they're Hebrew brethren. So it'd be a heartbreaking thing, though, for this woman to have lost her husband to death and then to lose her sons to servitude, you know, all of it coming upon her at once. I think it's important at this point to remember a couple of Psalms. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says, "He's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation." And then in Psalms 146 verse 9 it says, "The Lord watches over the strangers, and he relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down." Now, thankfully, this woman, she knew where to turn to the man of God. In this story, we see an interesting thing. God oftentimes begins with what we already have. Think about that fact. Moses had a rod in his hand, and God used that rod to accomplish great things. Isn't that right? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, this is God dealing with Moses. Then Moses entered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And so the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it to the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Now we have Peter and the rest of the apostles, his partners, are out there fishing. What did they have? All they had was a fishing net in their hand, didn't they? They had, and yet the Lord said, "Just cast it over the side." What would have happened if they had not cast it over the side? They wouldn't have had the miracle. The young boy just had a few loaves and a few fish. That's all he had. But God used it to provide, almost like he did this woman here. So the woman here, all she had was a little oil in a vessel. Like I said, keep in mind that little is much if God is in it. Most of her neighbors would have had unused vessels sitting around, so she wasn't robbing anyone or but she was borrowing them. And once she had sold the oil, then she could return the vessels. So Elijah told her to shut the door so that nobody could see the miracle that was occurring in the house. Why do you suppose that is?
People would be flooding their house?
I think it's because of unbelief. Unbelief hinders a miracle. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, for example, when he healed that young little girl, he put them out because of unbelief. And so the amount of oil that she received was limited by the number of the vessels that her sons brought to her. You see, it was that very thing. The blessing was controlled by the faith that she had in bringing those vessels. That's the point I think that's important to see here. And again, we see another example of this principle in the book of 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 10 through 19. It says, "In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Joash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam reigned in his throne, on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elijah became sick with an illness of which he would not die." I'm sorry. "Elijah had become sick with an illness of which he would die. Then Joash said to the king of Israel, 'Come down to him,' and wept over his face and said, 'Oh, my father, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen.' And so Elijah said to him," now this is the point I want you to see, "'take a bow and some arrows.' And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, 'Put your hand on the bow.' And so he put his hand on Elijah, had put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, 'Open the east window,' and he opened it. Then Elijah said, 'Shoot,' and he shot. And he said, 'The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them.' Then he said, 'Take the arrows,' and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground.' So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him." Listen to what he says now. "'And you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until you have destroyed it. But you will strike Syria only three times.'" So my point is, It was according to the faith that she had, just like it was according to the faith that he showed here. In Matthew 9, Jesus tells some blind men, to go and tell the priests, that they'd been healed. In Matthew 9, verse 29, it says, "And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you." In everything in the Scriptures, we are rewarded for the faith that we show. Little faith, little results. Big faith, big results. And so when the oil was sold, she had enough money to pay off the debt and was able to provide for herself and her sons. Again, the Lord doesn't always perform miracles of this kind to help us pay our debts and things to meet our needs and what have you. We just simply need to trust and obey Him, and He does provide us for us along the way. After all, He is known as Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. But again, this was a building of her faith. God can make a little go a long way. This was one of the first principles that the Lord taught Natalie and I when we first got married, when we first got saved. Wasn't working very much. It was week on, week off because the park expansion was causing some real problems. And we didn't have a whole lot of money to live on, but it seemed like we never had a need. There's always something come in, something happened, where all of our needs were met. Same thing as I've told you before, whenever we went on strike. The Lord provided all the way through. And when my kids were in high school, my son's senior year, I took a voluntary layoff that year. And the Lord provided for all of our needs, And sometimes I think it's good to take a sabbatical like that, because it gives you the opportunity to trust the Lord and to exhibit faith. So as a result, the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, of course, it's talking about the Spirit of God. In Scripture, oil represents the Spirit of God. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so the illustration is a pretty obvious one. The Lord will continue to flow through you and I as long as you and I are willing to give it out to others. We've got to be like this woman. Gather around you empty vessels, empty people in need of the Lord. And if you do, the Lord will flow through you in a perpetual way. Verses 8 through 10 says, "Now it happened one day that Elijah went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, 'Look, now I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and chair and a lampstand, and so it will be. Whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there.'" Again, this was a tiny little room. It was big enough for him and his servant. But this unnamed woman, it tells us that she was pretty well known and great in the social standing and wealth within their community. But she also had a great perception about her, great spiritual perception, because she noticed that Elijah, being a man of God, often passed that way on his mission trips. And she discerned that, like I said, he was a man of God, and that he wanted to, and she wanted to serve the Lord by serving this prophet. Now, you kind of get the impression that her husband kind of lacked his wife's spiritual insight here, but at least he didn't oppose her hospitality to the prophet and to his servant. In this day of motels and hotels, hospitality to God's people, and especially God's servants, is becoming a neglected ministry and actually a lost blessing for a lot of Christians. One of the qualifications for an elder in the church, for a bishop, is hospitality. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 2, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, it says almost the same thing, similarly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince those who contradict. So again, I believe that while this is true for a pastor, it's also true for everybody else, the importance of being hospitable. After all, pastors are simply to be an example to the flock of how you should walk. In 1 Timothy 4 and 2, Paul would tell Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." It says that for a reason, you see. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 exhorts all believers to practice this virtue because there may be an added benefit to it. It says in verse 1 through 2, "Let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." 1 Peter 4, 8 and 10 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another," listen, "without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, I know that sometimes when a husband invites somebody home, the wife will get upset because the house is not clean, or, you know, "Why did you do that without talking to me first," and what have you. Notice what it says here. Do it without grumbling. Okay? We should open our hearts, and we should be able to open our homes to others and not complain about it. Now, you got to use wisdom here, because there's some people, and this time, I believe, is talking about the brethren, because there's some people who are wicked in the world that you don't want to open your home to. But definitely, if they're truly a brother or sister in the Lord, there should be a willingness to do so. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 11 through 17, it says, "And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servants, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' Then he called her, and she stood before him. And she said to him, Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' And she answered, 'I dwell amongst my own people.' And so he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Then Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' And so he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'Oh, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her." So again, Elijah wanted to repay this woman for her kindness. And so he asked Gehazi to call her so he could discuss this matter with her. And his reply to him was something that was humble and as brief, or her reply, I'm sorry, was very humble and very brief, and it was that "I dwell amongst my own people." In other words, what she's saying is, I am content, basically, amongst my own people. That's what she's trying to say. So she didn't want Elijah to intercede for her. She ministered to them because she simply wanted to serve the Lord. And so after she left the prophet's chamber, Gehazi suggested that she might want a son. Again, her husband was older than her, and perhaps conception was absolutely impossible. But if God could do it for Abraham and Sarah, he could do it for them. Gehazi called her again, and this time he gave her the promise that sounded a lot like the promise that God gave to Abraham and Sarah. And actually, Elizabeth and Zacharias. Now, her response was, "Don't tell me this if it's not true. I don't want to get my hopes up," you know, basically is what she's saying. Yeah, don't mess with me. In verse four, chapter 4, verse 18 through 28, it says, "And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And so he said to the servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, she sat on her knees until noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back.' And so he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It's neither a new moon or a Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her far off that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden from me and has not told me." And so she said, Did I ask for a son, the son from my Lord? Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" So again, this boy, he was again still a child when all these events happened. And she was able to hold him on her lap and carry basically his limp body up to the chambers of the roof. So he wasn't that big, probably. So the mother called the father in the field and asked him to provide for her a servant and a donkey. And she didn't inform him that the boy had died. The fact that she was leaving suggested that the boy was safe and probably was taking a nap to the father. I think no doubt she feared that her husband would, in order to, again, find a dead body like that, would order an instant burial because of, you know, the body would decay. And nobody in that heat would want a corpse in their house, and especially during that hot harvest season. Her husband wondered why she was wanting to see Elijah when it wasn't a special holy day, and her reply was, "Shalom," in other words, peace. This is the same reply that she gave Gehazi when she saw him. Now, Gehazi's attitude toward this woman kind of reveals kind of a dark streak, a dark side of Gehazi, and reveals something about his character that's probably not good. And this shows up even more as we get into, you know, future chapters. But maybe this woman and her servant woke them up from an afternoon nap and he was just cranky because of that. We don't know. But Elisha discerned that something was wrong and that the Lord had not revealed it to him. And of course, the woman was bitter. She was heartbroken. And it sounds like she was blaming Elisha. She didn't ask for a son, and if Elijah and Gehazi hadn't inferred, you know, that she needed a son, her joy wouldn't have been taken from her. And so we find in verse 29 through 37, "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child.' And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' And so she arose and followed her." Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, 'The child has not awakened.' And Elijah came to the house where there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid his hand on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched out himself on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house again, and went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' And so he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. And she went and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So the question is, why did Elisha send Gehazi ahead? Well, first thing, he was much younger probably than the two of them and could run faster and get to the house more quickly. And it was important for somebody to get back there to guard the corpse just in case the husband had found him. And Gehazi, he laid his staff on that boy's body, but nothing happened. I think that is a picture of just mere religion. Like, you know, it kind of represents, the wood represents maybe the, just the mere, the cross. And I think it also was because of what was in, maybe perhaps in Gehazi's heart. But the woman, she rides her donkey back, and Elijah, he follows her. And once again, we see that the door was shut on this miracle. And first, I wonder if Gehazi was shut out. First, the prophet prayed, then he followed the example of Elijah. He stretches out his body on the boy's body. This is the second time this kind of thing has happened in the Old Testament. And he got up, walked around the room, not doubting, praying and seeking God's power. And then he laid down on him a second time. This time the boy comes back to life and sneezed seven times. I don't know what the significance is of the sneezing. But unless it was God's way of maybe expelling some toxins from his lungs or something like that, we just don't know. But the story really doesn't end here. Later on in chapter 8, Elisha announces that there was a coming seven-year famine, and he also advised the woman to relocate. And so she went to dwell with the Philistines. And when she returned to reclaim her property, again, it had been confiscated, Gehazi, he was speaking to the king and telling him about the resurrection of the boy, and the king authorized the officials to return her property to her, and whatever income that she had lost was to be returned to her too, as she was had a long absence from them. And so what we find here is that the death of this boy actually turned out to be a blessing in disguise. We don't think about those things. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who call God, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Yes, Jim.
So he's the second person in the Old Testament to ever be raised back from the dead?
You find that there was a woman who had a boy who the same thing happened to, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Yeah. And so this is the same kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, and I think, you know, the Bible tells us that Elijah would have a double portion of God's Spirit. Well, there was a time when Elijah was buried in a tomb, and there were some raiders that came in the land who had some guys that died, and they threw their bodies into Elijah's tomb. And as soon as they hit Elijah's bones, they came to life. You know, kind of speaks of the double portion. So, any other questions or thoughts? All right.